All right, here we go. Welcome aboard, all of you. Glad to have you present and accounted for. Mick Friday, and this, July the 14th. More than halfway through the year already, and we are more than halfway through the book of Colossians as we study together. Now, tonight we're going to pick up as best we can where we left off. We left off with Colossians chapter 3, long about verse 10, 11, 12. We were working that territory, and I'd like to pick up at Colossians chapter 3, verse 11 this evening, if you'll allow me to do that. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, we see a passage that we dealt with, but there was a whole other topic about this passage that needed to be addressed. And that is this. This passage is not a passage that ordains women preachers. Now, people use this passage to say that there's neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian or Scythian, and they take the companion passage from Galatians, that there's neither male nor female, and they say that that then is the open opportunity for ladies, for homosexuals, and for all of that. That's just not true. And the truth of the matter is easily found if you respect the fact that there is this faithful saying, a true saying. It says, if a man desire the office of a bishop. Now, I know we live in a society that has the sexes on equal footing. And in many endeavors, they are on equal footing. But when it comes to who does what, that's not a matter of whether the footing is equal. That is a matter of positional truth. That is a matter of delegation of responsibilities and authorities. And like it or not, the Lord has it set up with the gentleman being the head of the wife. And that goes all the way back to the garden and all the way back to Adam and Adam and Eve. And so that's something that is really foreign to modern society, where our ladies take hyphenated names. You do remember in Genesis chapter 5, long about verse 3, God called their name Adam, so the lady and the gentleman share the name of the gentleman. But that's the pattern. But the pattern now being overthrown by the people such as Hillary Rodham Clinton, and she's just one of millions who would rather go their own way than the Bible way. Somebody's going to have to explain to me why ladies would want to chew tobacco, spit on the sidewalk, wear a hard hat, and drive a bulldozer, or dig a slit trench, or dig a... I thought ladies were smarter than that. And if that's what the men are supposed to do, ladies, I don't know why you wouldn't let them do it. Meanwhile, this passage where we read is a passage about positional truth within the body of Christ. I've had people ask me, Pastor Terry, do you think that women can preach? And my answer is, I've heard several, and I haven't heard one of them that could yet. And so, tongue in cheek, meanwhile, not intending to be offensive, but I am pretty good at it, so I might as well go right ahead. The fact of the matter is, there is a unity within the body of Christ. Now, I need to press this a little bit further, and not any more about the women preachers, we're done with that, but press this a little bit further and have us to recognize in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, similarly to Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, God is not a respecter of persons. And so that should be then the death knell of racism. That should be the death knell of the idea that I'm chosen and you're not, and that I'm superior to you. We should, as grace believers, have the answer for what people are looking for in society. Society has failed when it comes to trying to deal with the races. Firstly, understand the Bible does not delineate any races by color ever, and it's never about that as far as the Bible is concerned. You'll have a jolly hard time knowing who's what color. And it doesn't matter. The only segregation in which God ever engaged, and he did engage in segregation, Dr. Ruckman is right about that, the only segregation with which God ever engaged was to segregate Israel from everybody else for the sake of protection of that seed line, and to make Israel the head and not the tail, whereby they would then draw the Gentiles onto Jehovah through the ministry of Israel. And so, while that fact is clear and obvious and present, you know, I've learned something. If you have your mind made up, you'll find something in the Bible that will agree with you. And you'll find a way to have the Bible agree with you by wresting the Scriptures to your own destruction. Could I find 25 verses in your Bible that teach that you have to work hard and keep the law and press on in order to be saved? Yes, I could. Could I find 25 verses in your Bible that say that salvation is a gift of God, not of works? Yes, I could. And so one denomination leans one way, another denomination leads another way, and half the time the people don't know why they are on one side or the other. I've kidded for a long time that I'd like to, on Monday, in a 5-day set of meetings, preach using about 25 verses that you have to work to be saved, and then I'd like to preach on Tuesday using about 25 verses to prove that salvation is by grace. Then on Wednesday, I'd use about 25 verses to prove you can lose your salvation. And then on Thursday, I'd use about 25 verses to prove that you cannot lose your salvation. And then my text for the last day of meetings would be, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Clearly, there are contrary truths. They're both true, but they are contrary in your Bible. Clearly, there was a time when God segregated Israel. If a member of the body of Christ today thinks he or she is Israel, would they not then, as follows the night the day, think that they should segregate themselves from who they construe to be the heathens? And so you see the confusion. Yeah, that would be a fun pal talk series. And, we'd get all the people that hate me, agree with me, every other night. and not know why. Oh, bless their hearts. Well, segregated Israel out, but anybody could join Israel. Israel was there to be a blessing to the Gentiles and to minister to the Gentiles. But God did tell them, don't go out there and marry anybody else. And if you do, you know, you'll have to, as a matter of fact, when Israel took over the Jebusites and all those other ites, there's a list of 5 different ites, God's instructions was to kill the whole bunch of them. And so it's an interesting thing that we've got a mean-spirited mentality today among people who haven't realized the revelation of the mystery. They think they're God's chosen people and can lord it over everybody else. And you find that mean-spirited mentality in such places as the Aryan Nations, or the Ku Klux Klan, or the Worldwide Church of God, or the local Baptist Church. You don't have to go to the extremes to find the idea that I'm better than you are, when actually we're all members one of another, and we're all one together in Christ. And so the God who is not favoring nations is the one who is identified in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 11. Now, we've been taught by the Apostle Paul about the headship of Christ in Colossians, the first 2 chapters. Now we are finding that because of the position that he has given us, complete in Christ, with Christ as our head, that we then must operate and be proactive and put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Let me just take a minute to remind you, the elect of God can only be one of two things. The elect of God is never you outside the Lord Jesus Christ. The elect of God is identified with a definitional verse in Isaiah. You need to get this in your notes. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4. "Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have called thee by name." Who's God's elect in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4? Answer, it is Israel. Now, That identifies God's elect. There is one other that is identified as God's elect. And the other identified as God's elect is the serpent upon whom my soul delighteth. Jehovah God, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah God refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as mine elect. So, you read your Bible from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, and you read it, and every time you find the word elect or election, it is going to be in reference to either Israel, and that's what you find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, when Jesus said that the days need to be shortened for the elect's sake. The elect there is Israel, and the elect, the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, when the Lord saved my soul, His Spirit then placed me into the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, and that is when I became chosen in the elect. I was not chosen in eternity. I was not chosen anywhere other than in the elect, and the elect is the Lord Jesus Christ for me, since there is no Israel in my situation. So, don't let people blow smoke at you and call you the elect. You don't become the elect without salvation. When you're in Christ, you're in the elect and complete in Him. Now, people try to make something of this which it is not, and Calvinism is where they are headed. When you were saved, when that happened, you were placed into the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the elect, and so now you are secure in He who is the elect. So that's what happened. Now, that deals with that one word in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 12, because I know that word, when it shows up, is a stumbling block. Now, you know what people do? People will read Calvin, and Calvin will define the word for them and define it wrongly, and then when they read it in the Bible, they can't handle the word because they come to it with a wrong definition. You know, it's like I've told people for years and years now, there are 12 different baptisms in the Bible, and you know, the average Christian doesn't know about one. And so whenever they see water, they think baptism. Whenever they see baptism, they think water. They have hydrophobia. Well, as a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, there's three baptisms in one verse. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus speaks of His baptism, His death as a baptism. And as a matter of fact, that would be the one that you might share with Him in the authority of Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. So, we must come to our Bible without the prejudice of commentaries, commentators, and denominational blinders. We must come to our Bible believing what it says, to whom it says it, and then determining whether or not we fit in that doctrinal audience. And so, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Isn't that helpful, that little word, as? It doesn't say that you are the elect of God. It says you put on as the elect of God. You see, you can't put on holiness. You can't put on the bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness. That's the attributes of Christ. That's why I am more convinced than ever as time goes by that that is what Romans chapter 12 is all about. That Romans chapter 12 has to do with this business of when you present your body a living sacrifice, that's in Christ. That cannot be you apart from Christ. That has to be you in Christ. And so that then is what we're looking at. And in Colossians chapter 3, where we are studying in Colossians chapter 3, there we see it in verse 12. As the elect of God, Jesus Christ is the elect. I'm to put on a behavior pattern that reminds the Lord of His Son. Because after all, I'm complete in Him. That's what we learned in chapter 2. Now, these kinds of passages are better than any set of legalistic rules that you will ever have imposed upon you. For when you get the grippers of your intellect around the idea that you, therefore, by the mercies of God, you present yourself, this living sacrifice. The only living sacrifice in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other sacrifice in the Bible was dead at the sacrifice. And so then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, you put on this business of holiness and the beloved, the bowels of mercy. By the way, don't let that word bowel throw you. Just remove one letter and you see the word bowl. If you were lying on your back and you see your rib cage and your pelvis, it's a bowl shape. And so bowels is not about the viscera. It's not about excrement. This idea, people, you can't read the word bowel to boys and girls anymore. They giggle and laugh because it's been made dirty. It's not that. And the etymology, you're shaped like a bowl, and your inner man is what's being described here. And so what resides in you, it's filled with mercy and kindness and humbleness of mind, of meekness, which is power under control, and long-suffering. You see these things in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Now, here we see in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, some marching orders, do we not? We see some direction given us, do we not? Our job is to put these things on. Thank you, Heavenly. Lewab. Okay. Now, as we put on, as we impose these attributes upon ourselves, I would point out to you that it's going to be a product of the Word working effectually in you that you're going to get any of this done. If you think you're humble, you're probably not. If you think you're meek, you're probably not. The person that is humble generally doesn't know it. The person that is powerful but has it subdued and under control, the meek person, he usually doesn't know it. The person that is long-suffering and patient, that person usually doesn't know it. The ones that brag on it are usually the opposite. Oh, I'm so humble. You've got a narcissistic jerk on your hands right there. And so chances are that's a rule of life that won't fail. Now, in this section, it is important for us to notice that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, we were instructed to put some things off. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, we were instructed to put some things off. And in verse 10, the coin got flipped, and we were instructed to put some things on. And here again, in verse 12, the coin has been flipped, and we are instructed to put some things on. Utilizing verses 8, 9, 10, and 12, I again emphasize to you the replacement principle. You get rid of that which is bad, and you take on that which is right and good. If all you do is quit things, pretty soon you're not doing anything. I kid people and say that if, by God's grace, the day He saved me, that I didn't have any sin in my life, I wouldn't have known what to do because my life was so filled with sin. And so thank God for His unspeakable gift. Thank God for His grace. Grace is a positive affirmation of right doctrine resident in our souls. Get that. Now, legalism is a negative evaluation of all that is wrong about humanity. Grace is a positive affirmation of right doctrine resident in our souls. Now, that was profound. That was worth writing down because that dog can hunt. That will help you. And so, when you are legalistic and put yourself under the law, I don't care if the only law you follow is tithing, you put yourself under the law, or I don't care if you just celebrate one holiday, you still have a liturgical calendar. And so when you do that, the law minister's death, the function of the law is to identify sin. Legalism was a program to identify failure. And so if you are legalistic in your thinking, chances are you'll fail because that's all you know how to identify. Meanwhile, grace is a positive affirmation of right doctrine which is resident in our souls. I find out I'm able to do some things when I look in a mirror, I don't think it's possible. But when I look in my Bible, I see that it is. When I look in the mirror, I see an old 64-year-old bald-headed guy that's he's wearing down. He's playing the back nine, folks, and I see a guy that's headed for a hole in the ground who never was much of anything, and by God's grace, he's been able to do a little bit, but my. Barrel scrapings, that's what the Lord got when he got me. When I look in my Bible, I see, wow, I should be able to respond to circumstances in a holy manner and have bowels of mercies and kindness and humbleness of mind. These are things that I should learn to put on. Now, I don't think you sit there under a juniper tree and say, well, I'm going to put on humbleness today. I'm going to put on... No. It's not that sort of a self-will worship. Remember, Paul warns about worshiping of angels and will worship. It's not that you can will it. It's not you getting something done. All the new Bibles, by the way, with the fruit of the Spirit, they have the last one, be self-control. It's not. If it's the fruit of the Spirit, that would be fruit of self, wouldn't it? Meanwhile, what it is the Word of God working effectually in you. You will never accomplish what you read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, if you don't know you can, if you don't know you're supposed to, if you don't know what the list is, if you don't know what those things are, if you don't know what that means, if you don't make the effort, it's not going to happen, honey. And so the Word working effectually is our answer. Now, again, what we do, we're putting on, look at that word, holy. And that's the same word I found in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Holy. I'm not capable of holiness, but God is. And where do I reside? I reside in Him. So rather than the tyranny of low expectations, people say, well, you'll never be sinless. Well, you'll never do right. Well, yeah. All they want to do is give excuses. Rather than the tyranny of low expectations, you know, every time they lower the entrance requirements to a university because the kids are getting dumbed down, that is the tyranny of lower expectations. You've got some schools where it is easier to get on campus as a student if you are of a certain ethnic group because the requirements of entrance are less. Why? That is the tyranny of lowered expectations. Don't you dare tell the black kid that he can't do as well as anybody else on that campus by telling him he doesn't have to. The challenge, the opportunity, is uniform for everybody. And so, many times we as believers, we get the idea to measure ourselves by failure, by legalism, and judging ourselves by ourselves, we're not wise. That is the tyranny of lowered expectations. What we need is to raise the bar, not lower it. You know, I look forward to the day when I go to the post office and buy some stamps that are about, let's say, Black History Month, and it's not about people that bounce a ball or sing a song. It's about people of letters. It's about people of leaders. It's about people of leadership. And so that's, you know, the tyranny of lowered expectations makes it all about money. And it's not all about money. It's about quality of life. And you will not sit down under your juniper tree and will that you do better. You need to know that you need to do better. That's part of it. But the Word is what works effectually in you that believe. You put off wrong doctrine, wrong understanding. You put on right doctrine, right understanding, and you operate accordingly. Now, I made a point to you the other night that what God has done for me, He has completed me in Christ. Think about that. He has completed me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the very image of the Godhead bodily. That then means, by the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, you see that Jesus Christ is the image of God. And so where am I? I'm complete in the image of God. That means then that for the first time since Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, there are people on planet Earth in the image of God. Since Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, when Adam begat a son in his own likeness after his own image, people have had that sinful image of the first Adam. What God has done for you and for me by salvation through grace through faith, by placing us in His Son, Colossians 2:10, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4, is to restore to humanity that image of God which has been lost ever since the garden. Woohoo! That's fascinating to think about. You are the first people on planet Earth in a very long time to reflect the very image of God, and you don't live on Earth. You actually are ambassadors from the third heaven. And so here you are as an ambassador. And what's your job? To reflect that image. To show that image. Now, I'm not deifying you. I'm not trying to show us as something that we are not. It's all about Him. It's His image, and we merely reflections. And we then get that privilege. And, you know, you take those verses, Colossians 2:10, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, and talk about the restoration of a godly image for the first time in nearly 6,000 years. And I don't know how that affects you, but I feel some responsibility toward that. I feel some responsibility not to fail that. My life then, Colossians 3:3, hid in Christ, and that in God. Wow! Are you getting a handle on how important this is to have this doctrinal understanding in place? And as you think about these verses, and if I've taught them even halfway decent, if you think about these verses, folks, doesn't the truth that we are right now studying, doesn't that work in you? Can't you? I'm not about feelings, but you're different after you've learned this. You have something take place in the doctrinal content of your being that is different now that you know this material, now that this has been brought to your attention. And so this is part and parcel of what assemblies of believers need to do. The establishment of doctrine, that's called teaching. The stirring up of the doctrine, that's called preaching. And that equips the saint for the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4:12. I'm playing a little loose with that context. Now, in this pattern that we're seeing in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 12, where we are, and as we put on these attributes, Paul moves on in verse 13 and intensifies some of it, forbearing one another. Now, I've noticed, and so have you, how stout Bob forbears Amos, and Amos 8:11, he forbears stout Bob right back. And, you know, part of what the body of Christ has lost is its sense of humor. Part of what the body of Christ has lost is its ability to laugh at itself. Now, I think the reason for that is so much of the body of Christ is so insecure. They go through life as if they are walking on eggs. They go through life as if they anything they do, you know. And Christians are so thin-skinned and childish these days. You wouldn't know we were in a war. You would think that we were out playing kickball and nobody wants to kick the ball. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, listen, when there's problems between believers, there are problems between believers. To say there aren't would be foolish. There are real problems between believers. Two things. One, let the problems be doctrinal, not personal. That is Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Let the problems be doctrinal, not personal. Never engage in personal attack, personal retribution, personal acrimony. There's going to be issues, folks. No question about that. And don't hide from it. You stick your head in the sand like an ostrich.
why can't all the grace believers get along?
Well, let's see. The Methodists don't. The Church of God doesn't. The Baptist doesn't. Nobody gets along, but we're supposed to. There are doctrinal reasons, and when that happens, then you have the problem on a doctrinal level. Number two, and this one's going to surprise you, you don't compromise to pretend like there isn't a problem. You don't sweep it under the rug. You don't hide it to pretend like there isn't an issue. The church, the body of Christ, will never have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace until we're on the same page. It's as simple as that. And so I would hope that we are all on the same page on all of the major issues, and that there might be a few minor things. It's so terrible when we are in disagreement on the major issues. Now, I'm going to identify a couple of major issues. I think my King James Bible, God's perfectly preserved word, I think that is a major issue. I think that absolutely is a major issue. And I can love guys. I so much appreciate Pastor Stamm and his wonderful books, but I beg your pardon, the King James Bible is a major issue. The deity of Christ. There's no way that you can, in any sense, sacrifice the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ on the altar of getting along with people. Another point, that the gospel, it's got to be the gospel of the grace of God. I have gone round, and I've got grace believers down in Texas that won't even talk to me because they think salvation involves saying words with your mouth. They're all hung up on Romans 10, 9, and 10, and they can't exposit the passage. And so now they are requiring the intonation of syllables in order for a person to be saved. They have to declare it and confess with their mouth. And, you know, I don't care if they don't like me or not. I'm trying to get them saved, because if their presentation of the gospel is wrong, why would I jump to the conclusion that they are saved? I don't care if they are a grace pastor. I don't care if they've got a grace newsletter. I don't care if they have grace conferences. Doesn't matter two hoots to me. I don't think the Pope saved either. Why would I jump to the conclusion that everybody that uses the word grace is saved, when the fellow stands up there and talks about how you have to do this in order to be saved? Then it's the doing of things, and it is not then the obfuscation of grace. It is the clarity of grace. All right. And so, Presbo, check out the website. Your question is answered there. Now, we forbear one another, and so I can forbear and forgive. That's a requirement. There are quite a few people in the grace movement that do not find my personality very much to their liking. It's their obligation to forbear. It's their obligation to forgive. It's their obligation. The confession with the mouth is should no, Heavenly. If you make that a requirement for salvation, then you're requiring works. And you're going to have to then identify what words you confess and what language you confess them in. Well, see, that's what they say. They say it is. And Romans chapter 10, Heavenly, has not anything to do with you. It's Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is talking to and about Israel. And he's talking about Israel in their past condition, chapter 9, their present condition, chapter 10. And Israel needed to recognize Christ and confess him. Now, it's the name. You know, I don't want to teach Romans 9, 10, and 11. That takes hours. But when you sit there and you say that this is a or should be, you're putting that on believers. And I'm not comfortable with your doing that. The fact of the matter is, you already know Romans 9, 10, and 11 is Paul describing Israel's condition. And meanwhile, you want to jump in the middle of Romans chapter 10 and take something out of there that has nothing to do with your soul salvation. And so, yeah, a big mess is being made out of Romans 10, 9, and 10. And, you know, loose lips sink ships. The confession with the mouth is, or should be, the reason. Baloney. You may have people that are deaf and dumb and can't say a word. You may have people that are not instructed that they have to say words. And so there's no automatic to it. Well, if you know that, then don't be putting it up on the screen. That didn't help the lesson. All you did was engender some confusion by making it look as if Romans 9 is present-day doctrine, and it's not. I didn't red dot you. I love you. I appreciate you and all of that good stuff. But hey, if you put things up on the screen that aren't right, I am going to deal with them. So know that and understand that. If you disagree, then that's okay too. You have to get your own room to disagree, though, because I'm not letting go of this one. All right. Now, we forbear one another. I don't love heavenly this brother any less. But I had to deal with the doctrine. You see it? I had to deal with the doctrine. And so now I've done so. Well, what you put up on the screen absolutely disagrees with what I teach. Absolutely. 180 degrees, it's dead wrong. That there should be a required, there should be a response to the belief of the gospel. That means you're measuring salvation by works. If you measure salvation by works, that's not grace. If you don't know a person saved unless they say things, if you don't know a person saved unless they do things, that's not grace.
Well, Ike, President Clinton couldn't be saved because he did this and he did that.
You don't know any such thing. You don't know any such thing. And so, yes, that's the point I'm trying to make. I can't let that go by because it's desperately wrong. The confession with the mouth, I'm reading what you put on the screen, is or should be the result of a man's heart belief in the gospel. Baloney. Firstly, Paul's not even talking to a Gentile in Romans chapter 10. Secondly, he's talking to what they miss in Acts chapter 2. So that's, you know, it's just not sound doctrine. And so that's why I had to deal with it. Man, I hate to beat you up like that, but there is a level of understanding lacking in the book of Romans. I can see it. It keeps coming up. And my. Yeah, how would confessing with your mouth be any different from baptism?
Well, I don't think he's saved, brother. He didn't go get baptized. If he didn't get baptized, and he ain't obedient to the law, I don't think he got saved, buddy, because he didn't get baptized.
How's that any different from saying, well, I don't know if he's saved or not, because he didn't confess with his mouth? Well said. All right. I need to move on. I need to move on. Colossians chapter 3. Do you see how important it is? The simplicity of the gospel, the clarity of the gospel, just quit fooling with it. Jesus did everything necessary for your soul salvation, and my, that settles it. That settles it. All right. If someone as big as God moves into your heart, you will say, there's no such guarantee, Heavenly. You cannot prove that with any verse in the Bible. There's no such guarantee. And you know, I saw one fellow make a profession of salvation, and the pastor said to him, well, are you going to go to heaven when you die? And he said, you're damn right. First words out of his mouth, he cussed. That's all he knew how to do, quite frankly. And so, if someone is... See, that's preacher baloney. If someone as great and big as God moves into your heart, whoever said he did, he's in your soul, he's in your inner man, you will say, no, you don't. That is not a guarantee. And you are going to minister insecurity and a lack of understanding to some people that are as saved as you are.
Well, I didn't go down front and confess. Does that mean I'm not saved?
That is bumper sticker preaching right there. You're seeing if someone as great and big as God moves into your heart, you will say something. you know, I have personally seen, I'm going to say, approaching 200 men saved in a maximum security prison, put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the last thing we would ever ask them to do is to confess it up and down the range because the Muslims would kill them. mercy. Well, Heavenly, bless your heart. If someone as great and big as God moves into your heart, you will say something. No such guarantee. And you see, what that moves into is a requirement of some level of performance to prove you're saved. That makes salvation contingent upon performance. It is a muddying of the waters of the gospel of the grace of God. I'm glad for every person that understands that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is Paul talking about Israel. All right. Mercy sakes. He said he can take it, but he's not getting it. I need to press on, or we'll be here all night. Now, some of you would think that's great, but I get tired. In Colossians chapter 3, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, you know what? Having gone on and on about what Heavenly put on the screen, I don't feel one bit different about it. And I don't have anything personal. You know, I had to deal with the doctrine. I think it's that bad, and I think it's that wrong. Now, forbearing one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 is one of my favorite verses, particularly as it concludes. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So we are forgiven, we are complete in our Savior, and our job now is to minister the gospel of the grace of God, and our job now is to bring all men to the knowledge of the truth. The truth of the matter is, you can be saved, not say a word, and not do any behavior that an onlooker would construe as, oh yeah, I can tell by what he did that he's saved. No, no, no. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works in getting it, not of works in demonstrating it. How you live your life, don't relate that to salvation. How you testify to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you relate that to salvation. Now, verse 14, Colossians chapter 3, we are moving on. Look at us go. Whee! Colossians chapter, mercy. Then I clicked on the wrong one. I'm after verse 14. There it is. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, charity is the right word. I know the New Bible's changed the word to love. Charity's better. Charity is love that does something. I love peanut butter. I'm here, peanut butter is in the refrigerator. When I have charity toward somebody, then I do something toward that somebody. And so charity is the right word. I'll leave your King James Bible alone. It's just fine. Now, here's the problem. We all start out as babes. And have you ever met a charitable baby? Have you ever met a charitable baby? Babies only do three things, and you have to clean up after two of them. And you have never met a baby that isn't selfish, that isn't carnal. So when you're dealing with baby Christians, don't be looking for nuanced spirituality. You're not going to find it. We all start out as babes. Now, there are also among the members of the church, the body of Christ, there are children. And children, these children that come into the room, if a person is a child, notice in Galatians, I say that an the reason the Presbo, I put a red dot on Presbyro, is because we were in the middle of a Bible study, and he expected us to stop everything and tell him whether or not the Dispensational Bible Institute is still available. So rather than listen, it was me first ahead of the other 40 people in the room, and that's why I red dotted him. So it's as simple as that. Had he checked the website or had he waited till the after, that's why. What does a red dot have to do with a lesson? I put a red dot on him so we could concentrate on the lesson, and that's the same reason I put a red dot on Heavenly, because Heavenly was trying to show his rightness of doctrine, and I was disagreeing with every bit of it. So that's why To make a long story short, when people come into the room, they're red dotted until we identify their name. If it's a dirty name or a nasty name, yeah, I'm interrupting as well. No question about it, and no question about that. So the folks will get the idea after a while, I think, and I don't mind taking a minute, but yeah, exactly. It is a good demonstration. My wife has that right. But, you know, Presbo, we were, I think, 28 minutes into the study when Presbo went onto the screen and said, and asked a personal question about something he wanted to know about himself. And you know, I deemed that was inappropriate, and I didn't want to take the time to deal with it. So he can email me anytime from the website and get all the information he wants. That's why the red dot. That's why. Okay, now, Silver Rose, when you're new to the room, you have a red dot, and then after a minute or two, we remove the red dot. What that does is we're able to screen out some of the drive-by shooters and some of the mean-spirited Muslims and some of that kind of thing. Has Mr. McLean ever done a series on the gospel? Yes, I've taught Matthew, and no question about that. What we're studying right now is Colossians. Or I thought we were. We've been kind of flailing around the last few minutes, and that's my fault. I let this happen. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, here's the thing. We can have this peace of God rule in our hearts, to the which ye are called in one body, and we're thankful one for another. When there's something placed on the screen with which I disagree, I don't have any personal anger or acrimony. I don't even know who these people are. It's a matter, however, of defining and defending the doctrine. And that's what we're doing here. Defining and defending mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division of God's perfectly preserved word, the King James Bible. What I'm getting at, I guess what I need to say here, particularly in view of the last 5 or 10 minutes, is this is not anything personal. This has no emotional involvement. This doesn't have names and addresses to it. What this is all about is the doctrinal truths, the doctrinal truths. And that's what we are screening at. And let me jump ahead to verse 16. And I really want to spend some time on verse 16 this evening. We've got about 15 minutes left of the study. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. You do remember that is how Paul prayed in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. You remember that all those months ago when we were in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10? You see what Paul prayed for? That wisdom and spiritual understanding function, verse 10, the worthy walk. And so we're hearkening back to that foundational information that Paul installed in the first two chapters. And we are now allowing, let the dog out. That means allow the dog to go outdoors. We are letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and we need to let that happen. And as we allow that to happen, we then are opening ourselves to the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word of Christ is not simply the red letters. The word of Christ, that language there, which you read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, is the same construction as the revelation of Christ, and so which God gave unto him, so on and so forth. The word of Christ is not words about Christ. It is not the gospel of Christ, as the expository Greek New Testament says. It is not the presence of Christ, as the Dumalo commentary says. It is not Christian doctrine, as the pulpit commentary says. What it is what the Bible says. It is the word of Christ. Now, the word of Christ, in which we pay our attention doctrinally, we study it all, but we go to our doctrine, to the word of Christ that was delivered by Christ to our apostle Paul. It's important always to keep in the back of our mind when we read a passage here, such as this one, the word of Christ. Notice, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So the word of Christ, that genitive there, of, confuses people. And yes, you know, if you have a statement, fear of the Lord, fear of the Lord, is that the Lord being afraid, or is that people having fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord could be fear, the noun, then the adjective, the adverb of the Lord. The Lord's afraid of something. You could read it that way. The genitive can go either way. Or fear of the Lord would be the people having the fear, Israel having the fear of the Lord. It's a genitive and it goes both ways. In this passage, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it's the words of Christ. It's not the words about Christ. It's not books written about him. It's the very words from the Lord Jesus Christ imparted to the Apostle Paul as Paul writes 13 books of the Bible and gives to us the revelation of the mystery. It's the word of Christ. Now, I can remember my wife and I were owners of Christian bookstores. We owned our own businesses for more than 20 years. And 20 years in the Christian bookstore business, we would have people come into our stores, newly saved, and they'd say, I want to buy some commentary so I know what the Bible says. That was something that I always endeavored to get people to move away from. I tried to talk them out of that, because rather than these people finding out what the commentary says about the Bible, you had to learn your Bible without prejudice that comes from commentaries. You know, you may have the Matthew Henry commentary and not know Matthew Henry is a Presbyterian. You may have the Thompson Chain Study Bible and not know that Thompson is a Methodist. You may have the Schofield Study Bible and not know Schofield is an Acts 2 Baptist. And you get taught things from their perspective, from their predilection, and better that you learn your Bible and learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, I'm not going to make a big thing out of Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, because I have absolutely no talent in this area. And so, when you have no skills, when you have no talent, when you have really nothing experiential to say, I just am going to avoid the rest of Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. I can't sing, I can't do the jitterbug for Jesus, but I do see something in Colossians 3:16 that does not require musical talent. What I see is music has a function, and the function is to teach and admonish. The function of music is not to entertain. It is not to titillate the flesh. The function of music, do you know who the first musician was in your Bible? You'll find him in Ezekiel. It's going to be Lucifer. He has musical instrumentation built right into him. So when Colossians chapter 3 verse 16 speaks about wisdom and teaching and admonishing coming as a function of singing, then the function of singing is to minister first to my spirit, second to my soul, and dead last to that which I need to reckon dead, which is my body. And so where Christianity is today has got it backwards. You know, if you ask people to identify the three parts of a person, they would say body, soul, and spirit, which is the opposite of how the Lord does it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We then have a spirit, we have a soul, we have a body, and I guess the remaining question is, which one of the three does your church music appeal to? I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to engage in a debate over this style or that style or this ethnicity or that one. I'm just going to say to you, you've got a body, you've got a soul, you've got a spirit. And so, what? That makes my toes tap and I can feel the Holy Ghost. I think you've got it backwards, if that's what your music does. Meanwhile, as I said to you, my disclaimer was, I don't know diddly about music. I'm not musical. When I sing, it sounds like bowling. It sounds like a bowling ball rumbling down an alley and crashing. That's what my singing sounds like. And so Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Thankfulness is a central attribute that you and I have as members of the church, the body of Christ. And here is the measure for behavior. Here is the measure for deportment. It's not legalism, and it's not what other people think. Here's the measure. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name, in the authority, in the position of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now, there are folks who would tell you that they can drink their Budweiser for Jesus, that they can smoke their Marlboros for Jesus. They're liars. That's not true, and they know that it's not true when they say those silly things. You cannot sanctify the ungodly and the filth of this world and call it Christian just because you took it to church. Godliness is identified. Godliness is not a nefarious concept. Godliness is God-likeness. That's what that word is about. And Colossians 3:3 comes back again to remind us of that. Now, I would have you again to look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. There is a textual criticism issue in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, giving thanks to God and the Father. Now, textual criticism says that it should be one or the other, not both. God, Father, but not both. And the textual criticism is that the Q document, and you'll find this in some of your commentaries, your Q document would make it one or the other. Well, understand, God is Father, Son, and Spirit. There are three that bear record in heaven, 1 John 5:7, and Father, Son, and Spirit, the three are one. So when you talk about God giving thanks, that's the Godhead. Father is the positional truth of God the Father when Jesus Christ takes the positional truth of God the Son, borne witness to by the third, God the Spirit. Be careful you don't fall into modalism and separate into three gods in your thinking. Now, you call yourself Trinitarian, which is not a Bible word, and you say you have one God and three manifestations, and then you teach it as if there's three gods. There's a lot of that going around in the grace movement even now, and I would encourage you to avoid that kind of business. Now, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 is where we conclude this evening, and pretty much right on time. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and to the Father by Him. Okay. I'm going to wrap it up right there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. We'll pick up at verse 18 next time. Big cup, there are a lot of apocryphal and pseudepigraphal documents. There's the J document, there's the Q document, and an invention, I don't know that it always is of a malevolent purpose, that they start with the wrong premise, just as did modern scholars are trying to rediscover what the originals might have said. Is there a place that I can download your Gospel of Matthew series? Somi, when I taught Matthew, I don't know that the internet had been invented yet. When you said by invention, I took that they just hatched it up out of no place. And so that, I think, would be malevolent to add, when you said, is it fair to say that the Q document is the invention of certain biblical scholars? There is a Q document, that Q document, the J document, there are the so-called the National Enquirer promoting, National Enquirer, National Geographic, promoting the Gospel of Judas. These documents exist, and as to whether or not they have what I'm struggling with is the word invention. I don't know that they're intended as an invention to get people away from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Paul's writings. I don't know that that's why they're there. Any more than the Roman Catholics adding 14 books to the Bible. I don't know. It may be that Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, is an invention of the Catholic Church to teach purgatory, because they don't have any verses, and the closest they get to is in 2 Maccabees. Whether or not, you see, such documents as these have been rejected by the body of Christ for nearly 20 centuries. And yes, you can go to a library and get them. I've got them in my library. Nobody ever paid any attention to this kind of thinking in any quantity until the Da Vinci Code book got people thinking that the Bible isn't complete and doesn't have all the information. There's a spate right now. It's kind of a fad right now to be interested in spurious books. For those who came into the room, please join us tomorrow at 7 in the Mid-Acts Dispensationalism room. Who teaches tomorrow? Tomorrow's Saturday. Who teaches tomorrow? All right. Yeah, Delta Hotel. There, I don't know that we. I don't think the room's open tomorrow. Oh, and Delta Hotel is our new teacher, and he's opened a new room. Bah, 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 bah. Oh, mercy! All right. Well, I thank you also very much for being here this evening. We love you guys, and thank you for the opportunity to deal with the Scripture with you. And let's see. I'm watching the screen to see if there's any last-minute comments or questions. Boom, 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 boom.